Let's turn to John's Gospel. Let's look at this story that we've read. But before we do, I'm going to remind you of something that happened 6 or so months ago. We've got a boxer, Joe Calzaghe from Newbridge, undefeated in 22 fights, 22 world title defences. Joe Calzaghe, a packed Millennium Stadium, up against Peter Manfredo Jr. Who? Now, I know that's what you're thinking, because exactly who is Peter Manfredo Jr.? Who does he think he is? Well, Peter Manfredo Jr. is the guy who won the boxing version of Big Brother in America. Well, he didn't win it, he sort of came second, but we won't get into that. Anyway, it was a competition called The Contender. And if you won the competition, or came second, but anyway, by being on that program, he was given the title The Contender. The idea of the program was to take a guy who was an amateur boxer, to give him one last chance to become a professional, and after winning the competition, be given the chance to fight Joe Calzaghe, who is the best boxer in the world. Now, we've got Joe Calzaghe up against a guy who's been given the title The Contender. Now, he was meant to be Battle of the Century. That's what he was meant to be. Joe Calzaghe against the self-appointed, self-declared contender. It was meant to be a fight to end all fights. The Millennium Stadium was packed out. Everyone was there. Sylvester Stallone was in the front row. And yet, what happens when they actually get up to fight each other? Calzaghe destroys him. In less than 2 rounds, it's the ugliest thing you've ever seen. The poor guy didn't have a chance. He was beaten black and blue, and the ref had to stop it because the guy just couldn't go on. He was shown up to be an amateur. After all the talk of being the contender, blown out of the water. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus gives himself a title, just like Peter Manfredo Jr. gave himself a title. He didn't give himself the title of the contender, he gave himself the title, the living water. And he even came up with a pretty catchy slogan. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst again. Now then, brilliantly, in John's Gospel, in chapter 5, the next chapter, Jesus, the living water, is given a chance to live up to his new title by coming head to head against not the living water, but the healing waters of Bethesda. And here, the stage is set for Battle of the Millennium. First 3 verses set the scene for us. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus, the living water, went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. The healing waters of Bethesda against the living water. What's going to happen? Who's going to win? And we'll have a look. Where are we? We're in Bethesda. That's what it tells us. What is Bethesda? Well, it's like a first century Lourdes, if you will. It's where all the people who are sick in the first century would go to get healed. People who were desperate to be made well would go to Bethesda. Look what verse 3 tells us. In these lay a multitude of invalids. Now, when I was preparing this, I got stuck on that word multitude, because it's the sort of word you normally rush over, isn't it? But something about it struck me. It made me wonder how many people there has to be for there to be considered a multitude of people in the place. Because this is a tragic scenario. There are a lot of sick people here. A multitude of sick people here. How many is a multitude? I think 5 or 6 very sick people would be a fairly tragic scene. But that would never be called a multitude, would it? 10? Probably not a multitude. 20? Probably not. What are we? 25? 30? 30? 25 here to now? No? Not a multitude, are we? There were a multitude of invalids in or at Bethesda. And how sick are they? Well, they're very sick. Look at verse 3. They're blind, they're lame, and they're paralysed. Can you imagine that sight? People who can't walk. People who can't see. People whose muscle fibres have wasted away to absolutely nothing, just lying on top of each other, all waiting. What are they waiting for? Well, they're waiting for the water to ripple. Why are they waiting for the water to ripple? Well, they're waiting for the water to ripple because they believe that as soon as the water ripples, that means an angel has appeared, has touched the water, and the water all of a sudden would be given healing qualities. The first person then into the water, after that angel has touched the water, would be healed of every sickness that they've got, every ailment would be gone like that. Now that's what they believed. That was the big fad at the time. That was the common folklore. That was the superstition. Now we now know that it wasn't an angel that was making the water ripple at all. And it was in fact a natural spring that was underneath the water that every so often let gas off, made the water ripple. And that's why people would want to go and touch the water to be healed. Now it's a tragic situation, isn't it? We've got all these people who are desperate to be healed. All these people who are sick, terribly sick. And they're all wasting their lives waiting for water that won't even do anything to ripple. That's a tragic situation. That's an awful situation. But it's into the middle of this situation that Jesus walks. And Jesus takes the initiative in three ways. So if you're taking notes, I don't know if you are, but if you are, I've got three things to show you this evening. And it's all about Jesus taking the initiative. The first way that Jesus takes the initiative is in verses 1 to 9. And he takes the initiative to heal a lame man. Now the text tells us in verse 5 that there was a multitude of people there. But there was one person in particular that Jesus approaches. And this verse tells us that this man has been an invalid for 38 years. Now what do we know about him? What makes him special? Why him of all people? Well, to be honest, there's nothing special about him. There's nothing that distinguishes him from the rest of the people there. In fact, the only thing that we know about him is verses 7 and 8. This man is paralysed. That is, for 38 years, this man has been dragging himself around by his hands. He's been having to beg for money to get by. Because remember where we are. We're in the first century now. We're not in 2007. There was no social services. There was no stair lift. There was no bath with a door on the front to get into. There was no special car or a modified house. This man, because of his disability, well, he would have been the lowest of the low. He'd have been forgotten about. This man, because of his disability, would have been totally alone, without even a friend to help him when he needed the toilet. Now, what a tragic scenario. You know, you can see that in verse 7. Sir, I have no one. I have no one to put me into the pool. This guy's friendless, isn't he? And I sense a real bitterness in the way that he answers Jesus' question. You can forgive him for being a little bit bitter. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." You see, as far as this man is concerned, what chance has he got? What hope has he got? As far as he can see it, that pool is the only thing that's going to make him well. And unless someone puts him into the pool, then he's got no chance of being made well. He's bitter, and he's physically disabled, and he's friendless. Oh, and he's so desperate. He's so superstitious that he's willing to try magic water. 1 second's rational thought would tell him that that water would make no difference at all. Does he see people coming out of the water? Well, I doubt it very much. And yet he's so desperate that he's clinging to a superstition of magic water. And this man embodies the situation of everyone at the poolside. So, don't you think it's weird that Jesus asks the question that he does? Don't you think that's a really odd question to ask? Don't you think there's a certain irony in the way that Jesus goes up to a man who is disabled and is lying next to a pool of water that apparently is able to heal disabled people? Don't you think it's weird that Jesus asks the question, do you want to be healed? I think that's a ridiculous question to ask. Of course he wants to be healed. We can assume the answer. That's like walking into a university hall of residence and going up to a first year student and saying, are you here to party, eat pizza, and stay up until 4 in the morning and not do your homework? Is that why you're here? Now the answer you'll get back is, yes, that's why I've gone to university. If I'd have wanted an education, I'd have gone to a library. But I've come to a university, so let's party. We can assume the answer. We can assume the answer here too. The man wanted to be healed. That's why he was there. So why does Jesus ask such an obvious question? Well, he asks such an obvious question, I think, for this reason. He wants the man to realize his own inability and Jesus's ability. You see, this man can't heal himself, can he? In fact, by himself, he can't even reach the pool. And even if he could, the waters would make no difference. And so Jesus asks, do you want to be healed? Can you see that there's an implication in that question? Can you see that Jesus is implying something by asking, do you want to be healed? He's not asking sort of generally, do you want to get well? He's saying, do you want to get well because I can make you well? Do you want to be healed because I can make you well? That's what Jesus is implying. But look at the text. This man is so slow, isn't he? He doesn't realise what Jesus is asking, and he still thinks that the answer is in the water. And because he's so slow to make it in time, he's almost given up hope. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. He goes halfway, doesn't he? He's aware of his own inability, but he's not aware of Jesus' ability yet. So Jesus has got to take the initiative, and he does so by saying to the man who's been paralysed for nearly 40 years, get up. Jesus demonstrates his power by telling a man who's been dragging himself around by his hands for nearly 40 years, get up. Get up. And verse 8 tells us, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. I love the way the words repeat here. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And what does the man do? He was healed, he took up his bed and he walked. I love the way the words repeat themselves there. It happened just as Jesus said it would. You see, this isn't a trick. This isn't some temporary healing. I know that because in the original Greek text, Jesus doesn't say, get up, pick up your bed and walk. He actually says, get up, pick up your bed and start walking. If you're interested, is the use of the present continuous verb. And the implication there is Jesus isn't just telling him to get up, pick up your mat, start walking a little bit until the magic wears off and then you're going to be back in the same situation you were in first. Jesus is saying, get up, pick up your mat, your legs will never, ever fail you again. I have made you well. Like that, you will be made well. Can you see that in taking the initiative to heal this man, what's Jesus doing? Well, he's demonstrating his power over sickness, isn't he? You see, the people in the pool that day, they knew little about Jesus. But they knew one thing about him. They knew that he had the power to heal the worst of diseases. And in taking the initiative to heal this man, Jesus is saying to them, look, you really think the superstition is going to make a difference? Superstition will make no difference. I can make a difference. Jesus is confronting their beliefs. He's blowing their complete worldview apart. He's saying to them, look, you believe that superstition is going to help you. I'm showing you. The superstition is useless. I can make you well. Can you see that? Jesus is going head to head with the local superstition, and he's, pardon the pun, he's blowing it out the water. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's superstitious in the same way as this man, and maybe you don't even realise it. When my grandmother was, when my grandfather died a few years ago, my grandmother was so upset that she turned to, she was just so desperate to know how my grandfather was after dying, that she turned to a spiritualist. She wanted to know if there was any way of contacting him on the other side. Now, I don't think my nan has even thought, I mean, until that point, I don't think she'd thought twice about, you know, spiritualists or mediums at all. I don't think she'd even considered it. But she was so desperate that she turned to a spiritualist for comfort. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're so desperate that you're willing to try your superstition. Maybe you are involved, enjoying a superstition. Maybe you're like the guy I was talking to recently who's telling me how much of a help it's been for him after a particularly large tragedy in his family. He was telling me that he started reading this self-help book. The self-help book, at the start of it, says, at the start of every day, repeat a mantra 3 times in order to collect all the positive energy that you need for the day ahead. And this man has been doing that. And he says, yeah, I feel a lot calmer now. I feel like I've got the right vibes now for the day ahead. Now, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But people think like this. But what this text is saying is that it doesn't work. Superstition doesn't work. Do you remember the way people reacted to little Maddie McGann first disappearing? Do you remember how people in her hometown reacted? Their instinct was, this is how the BBC reported it, villagers in Rothley, Leicestershire, held a silent vigil to show support for missing Madeline McGann. People were encouraged to tie a ribbon or light a candle at the war memorial in the girl's home village. Now, like the man in the story, these people were doing all that they could. And they really thought that it would be the right thing to do to light a candle or to wear a ribbon, as if that would make a difference. Now, I don't want to play down the tragedy, and I'm not bringing it up because it's in the news today, but can you see? Can you just see how empty that is? Can you see how tragic that situation is? As if lighting a candle or wearing a ribbon is going to make any difference. There's such a difference between lighting a candle and wearing a ribbon and turning to Jesus, who is above all things, who is beyond all things. There's such a difference. There's such a difference between trusting in him and trusting in some flickering candle. Now, if you're superstitious, stop it. Because it will make no difference. But Jesus can make a difference. That's the first way that Jesus takes the initiative. Secondly, he takes the initiative to reveal a fake religion. And now we're in verses 9 to 15. So Jesus tells this man to pick up his mat and start walking. And so he does. Now I love how brief their conversation was that day. 3 sentences. What makes me laugh is this guy doesn't even stop to ask Jesus his name. Don't you find that funny? Jesus has healed a man who hasn't walked in 40 years, and the guy doesn't even stop to find out who has healed him. He just runs off. Actually, you can't blame him, really, can you? If you were able to stand up for the first time in 40 years, I'm sure you would start running as well. Either way, he doesn't even know who Jesus is, and it would be a great place for the story to end, wouldn't it? It looks like everything's worked out for the good. But you see, we can't stop here. Because the important bit is yet to come. Because here's something else that you need to know about John's Gospel. The important bit of the story is never the healing. The healing is never the bit you've got to remember. The healing in John's Gospel is always like the precursor, like the starter course for the main course that comes straight afterwards. That is the teaching that comes straight after the healing. And we've got the teaching now. This is the important bit. So if any of you have fallen asleep this evening, if you're sat next to someone who's fallen asleep, give them a nudge, because this is the important bit. You see, the whole matter is complicated by the fact that Jesus chooses to heal a man on the Sabbath. Can you see that? Look at verse 9, the second part of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, you'd be forgiven for thinking that was incidental information. But it's not. I would say those are the most important six words in the entire passage. Because those six words set up a confrontation, bring about a confrontation that will eventually lead to Jesus being murdered. So if they're that important, we've got to take them apart, haven't we? We've got to first ask, what is the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath, I'm sure you know this, is the seventh day of the week. It's our Saturday. It's a day that God has commanded his people, the Jews, to use for rest and in dedication to him. Now we know in the Old Testament God speaks to his people and he gives them his law. And in God's law he commands his people, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. That's what the Sabbath is. It's a rest. It's a rest from the sort of thing you spend the rest of the week doing. So what is rest? We've got to ask that question. What is rest? Well, is it too obvious to say that rest is simply not working? Rest is a break from the sort of thing that you normally spend the rest of the week doing. So in the Old Testament, the Sabbath rest would be a break from your normal week's work. If you're a teacher, you wouldn't teach kids on the Sabbath. You take a rest. If you're a carpenter, you wouldn't make a coffee table out of oak on the Sabbath. You take a rest. It's a chance. God, it's a wonderful gift from God. To rest your body and to realign yourself with the living God. To dedicate this resting day to him. It's a chance to realign your compass point. To say, you are the important one. I'm resting from everything else. I want you today. That's what the Sabbath is. Now, if a Sabbath rest is a break from the sort of thing you normally spend the rest of the week doing, and this man has been paralysed for 38 years, I think it's safe to assume that what this man does in the story, well, it's not wrong at all. You see, this man, he gets up for the first time in 40 years. He picks up his mat and he starts walking. But because he's been paralysed, I think we can assume he's not a carpenter, he's not a furniture removal man. He doesn't spend the rest of his week moving furniture. So there's nothing wrong with him carrying his mat on the Sabbath. He's not breaking God's law by doing so. And yet in verse 10, what do we read? So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But if there's nothing wrong with this man carrying his mat on the Sabbath, what were these religious types, what were these Jews getting all upset about? What was all the fuss about? And the answer to that question lies in who the Jews were. And the answer to that is these Jews were Pharisees. These were a group of religious people that added to God's law, especially when it came to the Sabbath. Now, instead of seeing the Sabbath as something that God has given his people to enjoy, they saw the Sabbath as a means of earning their right to approach God. And so they added to this idea of just taking a rest. And they added to the law, take a rest, by adding 39 classes, each with subsections, of how to best not work on the Sabbath. And they made up all sorts of ridiculous rules. Like, you must never look in the mirror on the Sabbath. This is what they believed. You must never look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because if you do, you may see a grey hair. And if you see a grey hair, you may be tempted to pull out that grey hair. And by pulling out that grey hair, you'd be exerting yourself and you'd be working. So you must never look in the mirror on the Sabbath, just in case. You could spit on the Sabbath, that was allowed. But you could never spit on the ground. You could only spit on a rock. Because if you spat on the ground, you may inadvertently make the ground more fertile. And by accident, you'd be a farmer. And that would be work. And this is my personal favourite. Of course you could eat an egg. Of course you can eat an egg on the Sabbath. You could even eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath, so long as you then slaughtered the hen who laid the egg on the Sabbath. Now I could go on, but I hope you get the point. You see, these Jews thought that the way to God was by doing stuff, being better, living by a certain set of rules. But you see, that's not what the Bible says at all. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is and always has been a God of grace, who loves and accepts people just as they are. People who know that they make mistakes, but are trusting simply in God's mercy. Now, have you noticed that these Jews, these Pharisees, in the story, they completely, completely miss the point. They completely ignore God. Look at the way that they're completely ignoring the man's words in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up my bed and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" They don't ask, "Who is the man who healed you?" They want to know, "Who told you to break our rules?" It's a completely false religion, isn't it? They're completely missing the point. And the text emphasises this to us so clearly. This false religion is emphasised dramatically in the way the text whizzes us back to mentioning the healed man. Look at verse 13. "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Now, I find it really strange that John chooses to put that account straight after a chunk that seems to have changed. Well, the story until then has sort of changed. It's gone off the man who's been healed, and now it's dealing with the Jews. I find it really odd that John shoves in a little aside about how Jesus reappears to a man who he's previously healed. I find it a really odd thing for John to put in there. But you see, the reason why it's happening is because this is the important bit. You see, what we've got here is Jesus appearing to a man and saying, "Look, it's all very well that your legs have been healed, but it's God who's done this. Sin no more, or something worse is going to happen to you." And Jesus is making reference there to hell. And Jesus is saying to the man, "Look, it's all very well that your legs have been fixed, but unless you repent of your sin, unless you repent of that which separates you from God, unless you repent of your sin, then you're going to suffer in a way that's far worse than just not walking." And then we can assume that the man does. He repents of his sin. Now, can you see what the text is doing here? In the middle of a chunk of the Bible, it's dealing with the Jews' mistreatment of the Sabbath, how they think that the way to God is by doing this, doing that, being better, being more religious, keeping these rules, keeping these commandments. And then there's Jesus, who appears to a man who says to him, "Look, all that matters is that you repent of your sin. Your life will change. But the important thing is that you repent." He knows nothing. He knows nothing apart from a need to repent. And these Jews know everything, but they're missing the point completely. And they think that all they have to do is by being better, being more religious, and so on. Can you see a horrible, horrible irony here? These Jews were thinking that the way to God is by taking steps towards him. And every step that they're taking, they're walking, they're marching further and further away from him. And this guy who knows nothing, he enters eternal life that second, even though he knows nothing else. The text is forcing us to ask a question of ourselves, isn't it? Which one of us doesn't occasionally slip into thinking in exactly the same way as the Jews? That the way to approach God is by doing stuff, being something, being better. It's a tragedy in this story. The tragedy of this story is not the people at the start. They've got a chance. The tragedy of the story is the religious folk who have no chance because they're trusting in themselves and not Jesus. Which one of us isn't like that occasionally? How many of you think that God is disappointed with you because you've missed the prayer meeting? I know I do. How many of you think that you have to make it up to God when you don't finish praying through your OMF prayer letter? When the phone goes and you get distracted? How many of you think that you have to make it up to God the next morning by having a double long quiet time? How many of you that you here this evening are basing the fact that you are Christians not on what Christ has done, but simply because you're in church on a Sunday night? I'm a Christian because I go to church on a Sunday night. We all do this. I do this. How many of you think that God can be disappointed with you? If you're a Christian, he can't be disappointed with you. If you are a Christian, then God doesn't see you. He doesn't see your sin when he looks at you. He sees Jesus and all that Jesus has achieved. So he can never, ever, ever be disappointed with you. Because you are loved. Because he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. No matter what you do, you are loved. You are adored. Guys, the gospel, eternal life, it's a right relationship with God. It's not gained by doing stuff. It's not gained by being something or making yourself something. It's not gained by religion. It's gained by trusting that Jesus died in your place on the cross. And the minute you believe that, you are right with him. There's no Catholic penance. God doesn't need time to cool down. He's right with you. You are right with him. Do you know, one of the things that struck me a little while ago, I was reading through some of the minor prophets. And there's a general theme in the minor prophets. God is furious at the start. And God is full of love and compassion at the end. And when you read through it, it's almost as if, I don't know if you get the same feeling, but it's almost as if someone has ripped out a few chapters in the middle. You know, the chapters that describe God cooling down, God coming round to loving you. But you see, that's not the way God works. Yes, he is furious with your sin. But the minute you trust that Jesus died for you, he loves you. In fact, he loved you when he was furious, and that's why he sent Jesus. It's not gained by doing stuff. If you think it is, repent. Because you're in a terribly dangerous situation if that's what you think. Thirdly, very quickly, Jesus takes the initiative to bring about his own death. We're in the last two verses now, 16 to 18. So the account wraps up and you get a sense that everyone is getting what they want. This paralyzed man, he can now walk. That's obviously what he wanted. Jesus has led another man to repentance. Now turn to the front of the Gospels and you see Jesus saying, I am here to preach repentance. He's led another man to repentance, so mission accomplished. Jesus gets what he wants. And the Jews, well, they've got what they want too. Because finally, they've got a name for the guy who's been going around telling people to break their rules. Jesus. Verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, it would be quite an understatement, wouldn't it, to say that these Jews didn't like Jesus. Because he was telling people, encouraging people to break their rules, they didn't just dislike him, they hated him. They hated him. and decided from the moment that they found out his name that they were going to dedicate their lives to persecuting him, making his life as difficult as possible. But can you see that Jesus is about to make things so much worse for himself? Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, one of my spectacular faults, and it is a spectacular ability, is my ability to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. I mean, without even thinking about it, I can let slip something that I really shouldn't have, and after weeks later, I have to ring someone and say, "Look, I've just realised what I said, and I'm really sorry. I didn't mean for that to come out of my mouth. It just happened." And I mean, we've all been in that situation, haven't we? When we've said something we shouldn't have said, and weeks later we've gone, did I actually say that? Things are a lot worse for me then, just because I let a slip of the tongue is called. It's worse than that. It's foot in mouth disease, isn't it? Because I sometimes open my mouth, I get myself into trouble. And Jesus, it looks like he's doing exactly the same thing. He opens his mouth and man, does he get into trouble for it. Because in verse 16, what's happening? In verse 16, these Jews are charging Jesus with breaking the Sabbath rules, and so they decide to persecute him. But then Jesus says something totally, totally inappropriate. He claims that God is his own Father, is his own Father. And then not only did the Jews persecute Jesus, but verse 18, it tells us that they wanted to kill him. This is massively significant. This is the very first time in John's Gospel that someone talks about killing Jesus. And it's all because it's the Sabbath. That's why I drew your attention to those words earlier. This is so significant. This is the first time that they wanted to kill him. And it looks like Jesus has blown it. He's gathering momentum. He's gathering a posse. People are following him. People are worshipping him. Are listening to what he's got to say. It's all going swimmingly. He's healing people. He's telling people about the kingdom. It's all going well. And then he goes and claims that God is his Father. What a mistake. All of a sudden people don't just want to make life difficult for you. People want to kill you. It looks like Jesus has made the most horrific mistake here. But you know, the amazing thing is here, it's not a mistake by Jesus. Not a mistake. It's not a slip of the tongue that accidentally led to people wanting to kill him. He knew exactly what the consequences of claiming to be God's own son would be. Like the last verse tells us, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.